Good morning. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you want to follow along, I'll read the first seven verses for us. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is a gospel passage. This is a Good Friday, Palm Sunday passage. This is a Christmas passage. This is a missions passage. And it deals with an issue that is so dear to the heart of Paul, and it addresses a problem that was true in the first century church and has been true in just about every century of church history, even today. Paul's heart is for the nations. Paul's heart is for all people. His heart is for all people because God's heart is for all people. And the nature of this church in Ephesus, these false teachers that Timothy is needing to deal with, is that they see some exclusive right to the gospel. They have some special right to go to God, to know God, to be in relationship to God. They have some secret pathway, some secret club that they're part of that makes them elite, that causes them to have special standing before the God of the universe. And Paul reminds them and reminds us that God's heart is for all people, and we must pray for all people because Christ died for all people. He is calling the church to the priority of prayer. We saw this last week in the first few verses, that prayer is of first importance. I urge you to pray, to offer thanksgiving, to offer intercessions on behalf of all people, even those people you would think are least deserving of your prayers, those in authority over you, those who've abused you in that context, those who have no regard for the gospel. Yes, even them, pray for them. We're not to be exclusive in our prayers. Why? Because God's heart is not exclusive in regard to his love and his care. And we see the purpose of this prayer is because God sees it as good, it is pleasing to him, and it is his desire, verse 4, for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for all, that we might lead peaceable lives, that we might lead lives of godliness and holiness, that that might be manifest, but that's not the end. Ultimately, these prayers are for the advance of gospel, the gospel to all people, and God sees this as good. This is his heart. Now, why is the heart of God for all people in the sense that he's saying it here? And that answer comes in verses 5 to 7. That's what we see this morning. And this word for in verse 5 is crucial. He's going to give us two foundational truths that explain God's heart for all the people, his longing that all would be saved and come to know him. He's going to give us the foundation for the universal appeal of the gospel, the foundation for the universal invitation of the gospel to be given to all people. And these are those two truths. One, there is one God. And two, there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And then that results in Paul bringing this to conclusion in verse 7 to his one mission, mission that belongs not just to him, but to us as well, a mission to the ends of the earth, to all people. So let's look at these truths. First, the foundational truth, number one, in verse 5, there is one God. Now, you can hardly find a more straightforward and simple statement. It is a statement and a truth that is foundation to all biblical theology. It is foundational to the gospel. There is one God. That was a profoundly controversial statement in Paul's day. That is a profoundly controversial statement in the day in which we live now. The Romans had many gods. The Greeks had a pantheon of gods. They were polytheists. They believed that these gods were essentially men blown big. These gods would live out in the hill outside of town, and men would have to try to please them. And these gods lusted, and they played, and they ran after women, and they murdered, and they stole. You read Greek mythology, and you get a sense of how they viewed deity. Just men magnified. Their sins were greater, their accomplishments greater, but really just men blown big. All the world religions have some idea of God. Some believe in one God. Some believe in many gods. Some, such as the Hindus, believe in millions, potentially, of God. And so much nonsense is tossed around in the day and age that we live in regarding this truth, this belief. You hear statements like, we need to find our own God, find our own way. All that matters really in the end is sincerity. You need to live according to your own truth. Find your own truth. Follow your own path. The culture we live in is relativistic. This is an important concept for us to grasp. This is, if we're going to deal with the culture that we live in, we need to understand that culture. If we're going to bring the gospel to these people, we need to understand where the world around us stands. And you need to know that most of the people you will encounter, most of the people that you present the gospel to in our day and age, embrace some form of relativism, at least in the West. Now, when we use the word relative, to say something is relative is to view something in relationship to something else, right? So if I said to you, this church has high ceilings, is that a true statement or not? The measure of that being a true statement becomes how I am comparing it or making that statement in relationship to something else. Relative to the ceilings in my home, these ceilings are high. Relative to the ceilings in the Pantheon in Rome, these are small, they are short. Does that make sense? So it becomes a truth when it's related to something else. What is the standard? What is it relative to? It has no meaning apart from a standard, and it can be proven that a statement can be proven true or false once it is related to something else. Relativism argues that there is no objective external standard that is valid for everyone. Relativism argues that I can just make a statement, these ceilings are high, and you can't ask in relation to what? That there's no standard for high. If I believe they're high, they're high. If I believe they're low, they're low. And you can't force me with your perspective to say, well, by what measure are we determining the truth of your statement? And so all statements are relative to whatever we decide to relate them to. They are personal, and it changes from person to person. There are no universally valid standards. And so you hear phrases like, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Right? That's the heart of relativism. And although it might seem, excuse the pun, relatively innocuous in regard to the height of ceilings. It becomes unbelievably important when we measure claims or statements and say there are no standards of truth in regard to morality, in regard to deity. There is no objective standard of truth. That is society in which we lived. And in which we live, and we're surrounded by people that believe this. Relativism is a form of atheism. It is to disregard God as the external objective standard by which all truth is measured. And Paul says to his audience, he says it to ours today, in fact, there is only one God. Now, in this context, Paul sees this truth as foundational to the universal call of the gospel. All men should be prayed for, and God desires all men to be saved because there is only one God. We pray for all people because there's only one God who can save them. There's only one hope for the souls of men. There is only one place that man can find hope and man can find peace, and that is by going to the one God. If there were many gods, then this would all be localized. All the gods, and this is what many, many ancient civilizations believed and still believe today, that these local tribes, these local groups of people had their own local gods. And the Greeks believed that the gods had the right certainly to battle with one another, and so they could gain strength, they could gain followers, but no single deity had the right to claim rule over all people. And yet, that's what Scripture teaches, is that God has the right to be worshiped by all. He has no rivals. And Scripture makes this truth plain time and time again. There is only one God. In theology, this is called the unity of God, and it is the ground for the demand that God makes that he be worshiped by all people. Not just a select group of people that he chooses, not just a small group in one region or a particular race, but all people must bow before the one true God. It begins with the presentation of who he is in Genesis 1:1. God is the creator and thus has the right to demand worship from all. It is what every Jew would roll out of bed in the morning and recite, that the Lord our God is one. There is one God, and he must be worshiped with all my strength, all of my heart, all of my soul, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. This is affirmed in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46. You read that section of Isaiah from 44 to 48, and time and again, this truth is affirmed. And it is this unique place that God holds as the one true God that causes him, allows him, if you will, and we be careful with that word in regard to God, to demand worship of all people. There is no room for false gods. Again, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48, that God alone deserves to be glorified and God will not share his glory with another. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the authors don't adjust this truth. They don't say, well, that was the Old Testament God that believed that, but we live in a softer, kinder world now under Jesus, and things have changed significantly. That's not what we see happen. Listen to these statements from Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to the idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Ephesians 4, verse 6, our God and Father of all, who is over all things and in all things, one Lord. Romans 3, that God is the God of all. He's not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the nations. He's the God of all ethnos. Mark chapter 12, Christ quotes Deuteronomy 6, there is only one God. So time and again, Old Testament and New Testament, beginning to end, affirm this truth there is one God. And this is what Paul says here. And he sees this as the basis for this universal mission. He sees this as the foundation for why he can call us to pray for all people. There is only one God, one saving God, and that one God stands in the same relationship with all men. There's not one group of people that has a unique relationship with him in regard to their salvation. And God's desire is that all men would be saved and come to know him. He is the God in whom all must believe to be saved. So we pray for all. If men are going to be saved wherever they are from, they are saved by coming to God, to the one true God. No one, no nation, no group, no religious group, no religion is outside the necessity of coming to the one true God for salvation. John Stott, I love this little phrase. He said, our exclusive faith that we believe in one God and no other leads to our inclusive mission. The one God wants all to be saved. Now we'll come back to that, but it's a crucial truth in the heart of Paul. See, the exclusive nature of our claim does not give us an exclusive claim to relationship. The exclusive nature of our claim is that there is only one God. And so the sense you get from these cults that were rising up in the New Testament, what we see still to this day, is because there's only one God, let me tell you how I uniquely know him and you can't. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of the apostle. There is only one God, and his heart is for all people. And so the exclusive nature of my claim that there's one God leads to my inclusive mission that the nature of this God and what he has done belongs to all people. He doesn't belong to one local body or country or race. He is the God of the universe, and his heart is for all people, and therefore the gospel message must be taken to all people. And so this prayer that we offer for all people, whatever their station, whatever their place in life, wherever they are from, is consistent with God's heart, and it's consistent with his nature. He is one. That is the first foundational truth that Paul sees as the foundation for this calling. Let's look at the second. The second foundational truth, there is one mediator for all people. There is one God, and there is one mediator. This is even more controversial, but it is crucial. It is crucial to Paul's argument because he's not saying that all forms of monotheism are the same. He's not suggesting that it's enough to stop with the belief that there is one God. One must also recognize that there is one and only one way to be in relationship to this God. And so he moves from the oneness, the unity of God, to the uniqueness of the mediator between God and man. See, he anticipates the argument, I think. Not just in his day, but in ours. And he calls for all men to be prayed for. He's justifying the nature of his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. And if he leaves the argument with the statement that there's one God, then someone could say, well, sure, I'm not one of those polytheists after all. I'm not like those pagan nations that believe there's many gods. I'm a Jew. I believe in one God just like Paul believes in one God. Whether you be a Muslim or a Jew, you could make that argument. But what's the problem? That would not justify his Christian mission, would it? To take the message of this one God to all the nations? If monotheism is enough, then Paul's mission is not justified. It's not explained. So Paul makes it clear there's a second foundational truth. Not only is there one God, there's only one mediator between God and man, between a holy God and his unholy creatures. This is incredibly important, not just in the context of the first century, but in ours as well. The argument is made constantly. I know you've heard it, that people who are praying to God, worshiping God, that are talking about relationship to God, that we're all worshiping the same God. Now, I'm not talking about the different uses of what name someone might use to refer to God in their language. Don't get caught up in that discussion. That's a rabbit hole. I'm talking about a claim that if I'm worshiping God, however I define him, however, whatever characteristics I see of him, since there's only one God, if I believe in one God, he's the true God. We might use different names and different methods, but it's the same God. Paul says, is it? Is it enough to be a monotheist? Paul says, no. To be in relationship with the one true God, there is only one way, and that is through the one mediator. I appreciated years ago an illustration that John Piper gave in relationship to this. He poses that he and a friend are talking about a person from high school decades later. And as they talked about this person, they said, was your friend's name Bill? Yeah, my friend's name was Bill. Oh, did he have blonde hair? Yeah, he had blonde hair. Was he 6 foot tall? Yeah, he was 6 foot tall. And the more they talked, they seemed to be saying, oh, we must be talking about the same person. And to verify, someone says, oh, I have an old yearbook. And he pulls out the yearbook and he opens up and he says, is this Bill? And the other person says, well, no, that's not Bill. And that's precisely what we have. We can talk to people and say, well, do you believe in one God? I believe in one God. Should he be worshiped? Yes, he should be worshiped. Should we live for him? Yes, we should live for him. Oh, we must believe in the one God, the same God. We say, well, let's verify. Let's open up the yearbook, if you will, and you point to a picture of Jesus and say, is this him? And if they say no, then the answer is no. We're worshiping a different God because the God that I worship has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come to earth. And he clarifies this, and let's look at it. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is an intermediary. He's a person in the middle. He's a person that can effect reconciliation between two parties. And the word that Paul uses here is one that would be used in a legal sense or in a business sense. There's a party over here and a party over here, and there's someone that can stand in the middle and has the ability to bring these two together. If you want to meet the president, I would strongly suggest you not go knock on the door. That's not going to end well for anybody, right? If you want to meet the president, you need to know somebody who knows him. And they have to desire and be able to grant you access so that you can have conversation with someone like him. You have to have a mediator, a go-between. It's been, as I was thinking about this, it came to my mind that over the course of the last few weeks, I have been trying to get a hold of certain people. And these people, there's been a number of them, all work through mediators. I have to talk to their secretaries because I don't know them. I don't have their cell numbers, but I want to talk with them. I want to meet them. I want to have a conversation with them. And so I've got to convince someone that knows them that they should mediate and bring the two of us together. They have to know both parties. Now, why is there a need for a mediator? In short, because of the word sin. It goes back to the garden, it goes back to the fall. God, this one God, the one true God, is a holy God. Now, when we think of holiness, we tend to think of holiness in regard to morality. And that's true, purity and morality. But fundamentally, there's an issue in holiness that's really more fundamental to the idea of holiness, and that is the idea of being separate. To say that God is holy, it certainly is a statement of his morality, if you will, but more than that is to say that he is other than us. He is separate than us. And when Isaiah describes the holy God, how does he describe him? He is separate from us, separate from us. I mean, really separate from us. He is a thrice holy God. And so the chasm that stands between God and man because of sin, because of the fall, is massive. And the solution is someone who can bridge the gap between a holy God and an unholy creature. Paul says there's only one who can do this. There's only one mediator that can stand between God and man. There is only one path to God. You want to get people upset in our day, make that truth claim. It seems so obvious, it is so fundamental and clear in Scripture, but Paul reiterates it here. There is one God, and there is only one person that can stand between man and God. That one verse should eliminate all discussion about all paths leading to God. All roads lead to God. We all get there some way. No, there is one who can mediate, who can stand between God and man. Only one. And who is this mediator? Verse 5, he is man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can grant access. He's the only one who can go to the Father on our behalf. He is the only one who is able to mediate reconciliation. No man comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14. Now, what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to serve in that role, to bridge the gap between God and man? Let's look at it. First, he is man, Christ Jesus. The first thing we have to see about this man, Christ Jesus, is the uniqueness of his nature. The uniqueness of his nature. He is distinct from all others. We find ourselves briefly in a Christmas text here, right? Because this is the Christ Jesus who has been time and again already in this book tied with God. In chapter 2, in chapter 1, verse 2, he is with the Father as the single source of grace, mercy, and peace. Three times in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 12, verse 14, he has been designated as our Lord. It is he, verse 20, who has come into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. It assumes his preexistence. He is God. This man, Christ Jesus, is God. And the word order that Paul uses here is striking. It. This one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he is the one who is able to represent both sides. He is the one who is able to, because he is divine, he is able to touch God. And because he was man, he is able to touch man. This is the longing of Job. Let me read this to you. Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. This is Job speaking. For he is not a man that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Why? For there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Hear what he's saying? Look, I'd love an audience with God. I would love the opportunity to talk to God. Here's the problem. There is no one that can bring me to God. There is no one that can put his hand, if you will, on the shoulder of God and on my shoulder and reconcile us or bring us together that we might discuss these things. I have no right to approach him, and there's no mediator that can bridge that gap. What an amazing picture. Back to the analogy of the president. I know the names of people who know the president. That's not going to get me very far, right? I know where he lives. I know people that talk to him, people that could gain me access. But unless they are the same person, the person that can touch his shoulder, if you will, and touch my shoulder and say, you should come together, I'm without hope of meeting him. Now that's a microcosm of what Job is saying about God. Who has the right? I don't have the right as a man to demand audience before God. And who's going to bridge the gap? Here's Job in the middle of his distress crying out. As one commentator put it, Job's pathetic cry is answered in the person of Christ Jesus. he is qualified to serve as the mediator because he is God from the beginning. He is preexistent in time and in relationship to the Father. He is eternal. He is God, and he became man and dwelt among us. He was born of Mary from eternity. He came into time. He is God, very God. By nature, he is divine, and he took on human flesh. And so now, this divine, who is able, if you will, to touch the shoulder of God, can mediate between God and man precisely because he is both God and man. He knows all that is to be God, and he knows all that it is to be man. He knows what it is to be eternal. He knows what it is to be bound by humanity in its sinlessness state. He knows the struggle of a fallen world. He knows temptation. He knows weakness. He knows pain, rejection, suffering, loss. He's experienced cynicism. He's experienced hatred. He's experienced pain and sickness. He's been spat upon. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been beaten. He's rejected by his family. He's rejected by his friends. He's betrayed by those who are closest to him. He knows death. So this one who is eternally preexistent can put his hand, if you will, on the shoulder of God, and by virtue of the incarnation can put his hand on the shoulder of man. And Paul said, there is one God, and there is only one, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is able to bridge the gap between these two parties. Acts 4, verse 12, there is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven that is given by which men must be saved. Paul says, look, Timothy, in this warfare that we're engaged in, the end of chapter 1, in this pursuit of holding fast to the faith and a good conscience, I'm calling you to pray, and to pray for all men, because God wants all men to be saved. And God is the only one who can do it, and Christ is the only mediator through which men can come to that salvation. All men have the same Savior God and the same mediator, and so we pray for salvation of all men, because apart from Christ, they are all without hope, and they are all dying with their sins, in their sins. The very nature of Christ makes him uniquely qualified to serve as the mediator between God and man. But there's more. Not only do we see the uniqueness of his nature, but secondly, we see the uniqueness of his work. Verse 6, this man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul moves in a leap from his birth in the incarnation to his death. And his death is pictured here as both a sacrifice and as a ransom. He gave. He gave. Jesus offered himself freely and voluntarily as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53, 12, the servant poured himself out unto death. John 10, he is the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for his sheep. And what does he give? He doesn't give a portion of himself. He doesn't give of his of immense possession and wealth. He doesn't give anything that he owned. He doesn't give up something he doesn't really need. He gave everything. That's the totality of it. He gave everything. He gave himself voluntarily as a ransom. That is Calvary. That is what took place on the cross. His life is not robbed from him. It was not taken against his will by force of the Roman soldiers or the conspirings of the Jewish elite. He gave himself absolutely, voluntarily. He humbled himself and deliberately gave himself to the sacrifice of the cross to pour out his life unto death. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down for myself. This principle is repeated so many times in Scripture. Galatians 1, speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, Philippians 2, over and over again, he gave himself for me. Now notice the next word, he gave himself as what? As a ransom. Well, what's a ransom? A ransom is a price that's paid for the release of a slave or a captive. And that's interesting what Paul does here, because he takes the normal word and he adds a preposition to it and intensifies it. And most linguists believe what he does in doing that is he says it's not just like we would picture a ransom today where someone is kidnapped and to secure their release, we give them money. But the intensification of this on the part of Paul is to say that Christ gave of himself. He is the ransom. He is the substitute. So it's not a father paying an amount of money to redeem, to ransom his son as a captive. It is a father saying, I will give you in exchange for, give myself in exchange for the release of my son. He died our death. He bore our sin. He took our place. He gave himself completely, totally, as a substitutionary payment for our sin. This is an echo of Christ's statement in Mark 10 when he says, I gave myself. I put myself forward. I offered myself voluntarily as a ransom for many. And why is that ransom necessary? Because of sin. See, sin's not just a problem. Sin is our master. That's Romans 6. We are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. And the only way to rescue us is through the payment of a ransom. And because we are dead in our sins, there's nothing we can do to get out of the problem. There's nothing, because we're dead, that we can do to move toward God. God has to move toward us and rescue us. And that bondage requires a ransom. The law demands satisfaction. God can't just sweep sin under the rug. Sin has to be paid for. The penalty must be poured out for sin. And God says, I will pour out the penalty for sin on my son, Jesus. On the one who lived without transgression, the one who was free from original sin and lived a life without sinning. Because we are sin and sinners, and because we are gripped by sin, and because we're held captive by sin, we needed to be ransomed. And Christ says, I did that. I gave myself as a ransom. And then he addresses the scope of this truth. I did this for all. So this little word all shows up again. It has time and again in the text. Now, rehearse the logic here. Paul is calling on the church to pray on behalf of all men. Yes, even those that you like the least or think the least deserving. Why? Because God has a heart for all men to come to know him. He's not a local God. He's not the God of the Jews. He's not the God of the Ephesians. He's not the God of one people, one church, one nation, one race. He is the God of all. And he is the only God, and there's only one way for all men to have relationship with God, and that is through the God-man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for on our behalf to God. Was this ransom given for one people? Was this ransom offered on behalf of one church in one place? Was this ransom offered on behalf of one race? Paul says no, no, and no. It was for all. There's much that can be discussed here. But I do not believe Paul's intent in 1 Timothy 2 is to give us a treatise on the atonement. He gives us one piece of truth, one nugget of truth that must be implemented in our understanding of the atonement. But we ought to avoid, I think, the danger of chasing a theological rabbit trail here and missing the main point of Paul's argument. There is one God and there's one mediator who ransoms himself for all. And you are living in a church, Timothy, where these men have popped up and said, no, God is just for us. In fact, he's not even for the whole church of Ephesus. He's just for us. And so if you want to know God, you got to come through us. And Paul says, are you kidding me? God is the God of the universe, and he's the only God, and his heart is for all people to come to know him. And so your prayer should be for all people, all kinds of people. Don't exclude the kings and the rulers. Don't exclude those that you think have no right to know me. God's heart is broader than that, and his atonement is broader than that. Again, to quote Stott, he says, whatever the scope of the atonement, we are absolutely forbidden to limit the scope of the mission. The gospel must be preached to all, and salvation must be offered to all. And that's where Paul comes back to it in verse 7. It's why we know that's the heart of what he's saying here, because it points him to his final point in verse 7. There is one God, there is one mediator, and then just briefly, there's one mission. This truth is a testimony given at the proper time, and it's for this, verse 7, that I was appointed. Isn't that interesting? It is because of the heart of God, the heart that God has for all people. It is because of these truths that there is only one God and there's only one path to God through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that I was appointed. And we see the nature here of his ministry. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. A preacher, a herald, a charax. It's the word that would speak of the one who would go into the public square and make announcements. This is before the world of social media. This is before television, before radio. The need for someone to go out into the public square and announce something that all needed to know. Paul says, that's my calling. I've been appointed a preacher, a pastor, a herald to proclaim the good news for all in the city square. Not news to be presented to a small group of elite people on the backside of the Roman Empire, but the news of Jesus Christ to be declared to all. And the herald went around and he made announcements, making sure everybody heard the news. Paul says, that is what I have been appointed to do. Not just a herald, but an apostle. And we spent time on this. He is a messenger. He was sent out by God, appointed by God, an apostle, a messenger from city to city, from nation to nation, publicly heralding the good news of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if God is just a local God, if there isn't one universal God, and if there's more than one mediator, I think Paul would be saying, then what am I doing wasting my time? Not only am I wasting my time, but I'm probably bringing these people under condemnation if they're just fine where they are, believing what they believe. The worst thing I can do is give them the gospel. But he says, that's not the heart of God. And I'm a teacher of the faith. And he gives this little fascinating phrase. It's probably in parentheses, this parenthetical thought in your translations. I'm telling the truth and I don't lie. You know this is the truth to me. Timothy, this is my calling. This is why God set me apart. Maybe some are questioning him. No doubt there were some of these false teachers who were teaching some form of an exclusive take on the gospel and would challenge Paul's conclusion. And they needed to be reminded that what he says in Christ. This is the truth. And how broad is this mission? Well, guess what? It's as broad as the prayers, and it's as broad as the heart of Paul, a teacher of who? The Gentiles, the ethne, the nations. My calling is to all the people that God has a heart for. In church after church in the first century, groups rose up that were calling people back to Judaism. We call them Judaizers. You see them, their beliefs outlined so much more clearly in a book like Galatians. We got to follow the law. We've got to get back to the law. We've got to behave according to this set of rules. And Paul, time and time and time again, says that is not the heart of God. And what God has appointed me to do is to take this message that there's one God and one mediator to the ends of the earth. It's his call as an apostle appointed by God to function in accord with the heart of God for all people, even Gentiles. as a herald of the good news of Jesus, the God-man, the only mediator, the substitute, appointed as a teacher of truth and faith. And though the unique calling of Paul doesn't exist today, we don't have apostles today in the sense that the New Testament saw apostles, but they're still sent ones. They're still messengers. We are all called to be messengers. We are all ambassadors of the King and ambassadors on behalf of the gospel. We're no less sent. And the need is the same, and the calling is the same. We need heralds. We need teachers of true faith. And the person and the work of Christ must be proclaimed to all nations. So he bookends it, right? According to verse 1, pray for all people. Verse 7, proclaim this to all people. That is the scope of God's heart and the mission that God has given us. And it's grounded in the unity of God, that is, that he is one, the uniqueness of Christ's work, and the universal nature of the gospel. It's all brought together. We must universally pray, and we must universally proclaim. Palm Sunday is a vivid and powerful reminder that there is one God and only one mediator. And I would encourage you, exactly as Rich has encouraged you this morning, to take this week and to read the gospel accounts of this final week of Christ's passion, using the word from the King James, this passion week. And seeing Christ at that triumphant entry as he heads into Jerusalem, and the shock that there must have been from the disciples and from the onlookers who saw these crowds crying out, Hosanna. Crowds seemingly worshiping him, seemingly, if you will, bowing to him, saying, this is the one, this is the one, this is the one. And then that vivid picture of Christ in Luke 19 when he stands over Jerusalem. And in the midst of these praises, in the midst of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, he looks on the city and says, oh, today, weeping, oh, today that you had known the terms of peace. And reflect on that for a second. What is going on? See, this is the issue. It's the issue in their day, and it's the issue in our day. There is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, and we can't redefine the mediator. We have to accept Christ on his terms. We have to accept God on the terms that he has established. And we can't redefine Christ and say, well, I'll take this and I'll reject this. Because as soon as we do that, we lose the bridge. The gap is gone. No, we have to take God as he has presented Christ and Christ as he has presented himself and say, this is the only path. And recognize that that exclusive truth claim calls us to an inclusive proclamation of the gospel. It is not to be held to ourselves, to proclaim to the world with love and with compassion. There's only one God and there's only one way to get to him. And it's through the nature and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So let me just reiterate to you what I think Paul is saying here to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to engage in this war. I want you to get engaged in this battle. I want you to hold on to the faith. I want you to have a good conscience. And the first thing I would encourage you to do is I think about your church, and I'm going to give you some instructions on how the church is to function and practical matters in regard to the way the church should be led and what services should look like. Let me start with this, Timothy, though. Enlarge your heart for the peoples of the earth, because that's where God's heart lies. You pray for all peoples. You bring supplications on all peoples. Timothy, you encourage those around you that are trying to be more exclusive in their explanation of God. That no, that's not the way it works. Those people that despise you and are trying to put you to death, yeah, you pray even for them. All kinds of people in all positions should be prayed for. And that you might live peaceable lives and godly lives, not for the sake of you, but for the sake of the advance of the gospel, because that is the heart of God. His heart is that all people would come to know him. His heart is that all people would be saved. Why? Because there's only one God. He's the God of all people, and there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, that stands between all the people and the living God. And there's only one way to get to and be reconciled in relationship with that living God, and that is through the unique person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, God very God, man very again, who gave himself as a ransom for all, not just some exclusive elitist group. Timothy, this is the very thing I've been called to. I testify this is the truth before Christ. This is the very thing I have been called to herald, to proclaim as an apostle, as a teacher to all the nations. If it's true of all, folks, let me just end with this, then it's true this morning of you. Whatever your background, whatever your race, whatever your upbringing, whatever sin you've committed, whatever life you've led, whatever you've done, whoever you are, there is one God. And he demands your worship. And he desires relationship with you. His heart is for all people. But listen, what he doesn't do is say, there is one God, and however you want to get to me, come on. He says, there's also only one way to get to me. And it's through the atoning work of my son, Jesus Christ. And that offer extends to us this morning. That offer is extended to you. That there's nothing in your past that excludes you from the offer of the gospel. But you must believe it. You must put your faith and trust in it. Yes, this indeed is the one path. This is the one way, and I bow to that truth. I bend my knee to that truth, and I'm going to live my life in accord with that truth. And I just want to offer this invitation. There's you can grab me. There's people that are always up here after service that desire to pray. You can pray for anything. But I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Jesus, if you're trying to get to God by some other means, by some form of righteousness, by being good enough, by caring enough, by being loving enough, or by not doing certain things so that God in the end might be pleased, you will fail in your endeavor. There is only one mediator between us and God. And I pray, I plead that this morning would be the day that you would bow to that truth and come to know him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its relevance and for its power, for its simplicity, Lord, at least, if not to apply all the time, to understand. And Lord, I would just pray what I've just offered. I'd pray that by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, that if there's anyone in this room this morning that does not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would not just cry Hosanna with the crowds and sing songs of praise without an understanding of what the terms of peace were, and that they would surrender their life fully and completely. That they would stop seeking to please you, God, in their own righteousness, in their own power, and trust wholly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for Jesus in ways that there's just no words to express. We sing songs to do our best. We have creeds that convey that the best that we can, but it all falls short to even begin to say thank you for giving of yourself, Jesus, giving yourself as a ransom for our sin, to rescue us from the bondage of sin, that we might be sons and daughters of God. And Lord, for all of us, let's, in whatever ways that we might have limited the scope of that, would you convict us and encourage us and prompt our hearts to take that message to our neighbors, to our city, to our nation, and to the world. Not hold it back, not see it as something that belongs somehow exclusively to us, but take the truth of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That, Father, you might be glorified in all of this, that you might be praised, and that you might be magnified. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.